Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. Okay, we're going to talk about how to drift away from God or how to stay close to God. This is really a warning of how people drift away from God. Maybe we could have that door closed there because there's a lot of people coming in. Pastor or Brother Cedric, somebody, could we have that door closed back there? Thank you. So Hosea chapter 8, it talks about one of the key verses is verse 7, which says, "Those that sow to the wind shall reap the whirlwind." And he's talking about a spiritual drifting away from God. What we find in this chapter are five ways that very slowly the nation of Israel began to drift away from God, and little did they know that it would end in their shipwreck. This is true for every Christian today, because these were our examples. This was written for us. And what we have in the prophets is a merciful record of God dealing with people who knew better but chose not to follow him in many ways. And he would gain their hearts in captivity. Right? I mean, we read the book of Daniel. We read even after the captivity, the Nehemiah and Ezra. We learn about the things that how God gained their hearts. And even then they struggled. But I want us to look and zero in on Hosea. As you know, Hosea is a love story. And it's a love story between God and Israel. And it's a love story illustrated through Hosea and Gomer. And Gomer, is she faithful or is she unfaithful? She's an adulteress, a serial adulteress. Just, and as our brother said, aren't we all? If you really examine yourself, we're a whole lot more like Gomer than we would like to really admit. And what we need to understand is what God teaches us here, that it's easy to drift away from God. It doesn't matter how long you've known the Lord, it's easy to drift away from God. But understand, the little winds that come in sin, in sinful choices, can result in a hurricane. Only once in my life have I seen a hurricane come into my backyard when I lived down in Louisiana near Lake Pontchartrain in the Gulf of Mexico. It was August 29th, 1985, and I was a young boy. While we were there, the hurricane moved up coast 20 to 30 miles from where we were, Hurricane Elena. Our family stayed, but a million people between New Orleans and Biloxi, Mississippi, left. Our family stayed. And the wind began gently, but then it grew to mammoth intensity. The rains were torrential. The water flooded the streets into the yards so that if you were to walk outside, the water was almost up to your knees. I remember ant hills floating on top of the water, huge ant hills. And the trees, many of these pine trees snapped like toothpicks in the wind, as pine trees are known to do. And as I stood watching the storm, I thought, what could ever produce such intensity and such violence? As I said, nearly 1 million people fled from New Orleans to Biloxi. I don't know why we stayed there. But when we come to Hosea and God warns us But if we sow to the wind that we will reap a hurricane, we need to take that seriously. When you think about a hurricane, you need to think about violence. You need to think about intensity, of a lack of control. You need to think about windows bursting. And it's not a fun thing, especially when you apply it to somebody's life, somebody's choices that they make. Some of the choices that we make, we think, no big deal. And I'm going to talk at least in five areas tonight of choices that we can make in our life that will either draw us closer to God or make us drift away. Choices that Israel of old made. I want us to see this. And I want you to see that the doctrine of the Bible teaches something very important that we all need to remember and keep in mind. That while God says what he has begun, he will finish in every one of us. That there is a possibility of shipwreck in each one of our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll lose our salvation, but it does mean that we can make choices that alter the rest of our life. And we all know godly people who have made choices that are bad, that alter the rest of their lives. We need to remember this. 1 Timothy 1:19, we're told that we're to hold the faith of Jesus with a good conscience. And by rejecting this, by rejecting a good conscience, the idea that we need to do this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. We can do that. He says again in 1 Timothy 6:9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It can be something as simple as greed. Can be something as simple as pride, thinking that this can't happen to me, I'm too mature, all of these things. When I was in Spain, a dear brother, fellow missionary in Spain, had been there 20 years. Barcelona, planted a church, was well known throughout Spain. A godly pastor and a godly missionary. And I don't know what happened, but somehow his marriage wasn't as strong as he thought it was, and he chose to commit adultery on his wife. And that church was deeply hurt. Now, it wasn't obliterated. It's going on today. But that man shipwrecked his faith. Wasn't irrecoverable. I've heard him preach since that time, and he sure sounds a whole lot closer to God than I ever heard him, even though I thought he was very close to God before. He's been bruised, he's been hurt, he's been shipwrecked. And God's still using that for his glory, but I don't want to go down that pathway. I don't. And we all know people in our lives, which this is true. If you look at verse 14, which is the concluding plea from God, a warning from God that kind of summarizes this whole chapter. It says, Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. We could say built empty monuments. Talking about places of worship. And in other translations, it's translated temples. Not really sure exactly what this word is, but it has the idea of spacious, palatial kind of monuments. We can build monuments on the sand, and they just topple over. Why did they do that? I mean, they thought they were doing something. We're going to read in this chapter. They thought that they were serving God. In fact, they get into a kind of an argument with God in this chapter. Hey, we're Israel. We're part of your covenant. But what they were doing, and they didn't realize it, is that they were building empty palaces of empty religious activity in their life. It wasn't from the heart. So I want us to look at these. I want to give you five ways that we can drift from God. If you want to drift from God, if you want to go far away from God, just sow to the wind. Just do these little things in your life and you'll drift from God. Don't maintain your walk with God. That's what we see in verses 1 through 3. They broke the covenant of their God, and we're going to find out what exactly that covenant was and how they broke it. Even as believers, they broke the covenant, and we can break the covenant. We're going to find out what sense he means in that. It's not losing that covenant, but we're going to see that they inhibited that covenant because of they did not maintain their walk with God. And I'll just give you the rest here. We'll go over them. But don't maintain your walk with God. Don't have godly mentors in your life, godly leaders in your life. Third, enslave yourself to idols that don't satisfy if you want to drift from God. Four, turn to false saviors that cannot save. And fifth, build empty monuments of false spiritual security. These things that are empty that make you feel like you're really spiritually mature, but they're just empty monuments. So we read in verse 8 the urgency of maintaining our walk with God. He says, set the trumpet to your lips. I mean, this is important. Sound the alarm. One like a vulture is over the house of Israel. Who knows what a vulture signifies? Death. The end is near. Because they, Israel, has transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. What's their response? To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. We know you. Verse 3, this is God's conclusion. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. So get the picture. God has made a covenant with Israel. And think about this. That was the old covenant. And yes, there were aspects of the new covenant in the old, but we are members of the new covenant. What a greater covenant we have. Israel has spurned the good. I mean, spiritually, we are rich, brothers and sisters. Israel was rich. They had the oracles of God, according to the apostles. They had the word of God. God showed his favor on Israel. How much richer are we today? Why are we rich? Why do we have the good, all that good, just stacks and stacks, storehouses of good in our life? No matter what you're going through, if you're a Christian, you have storehouses of good in your life. If you started to think about it and enumerate what God has done for you, you've got storehouses of good. Why is that? Because God has made a covenant with you. Isn't that beautiful? We know the eternal depths of that covenant that began before the foundation of the world, that we were elected in him, and he loved us before we were ever born with an everlasting love. The word covenant has the idea of agreement. And the objective standard of the covenant that was given is the law. The two tables. Not just the two tables, but that's a good summary of the covenant of God. So the idea is we break the covenant, we break God's law, right? Any of you break God's law? That's the definition of sin. Do we break the covenant, brothers and sisters? Yes. So did Israel. But there's something beyond just the law. We need to understand that. Because at the beginning of the giving of the covenant, what are they told to do? To love the Lord, their God, with all their heart. Read Deuteronomy. It's the summary. And teach these things diligently to your children. Deuteronomy 5 is the recapitulation of Exodus 20. And Deuteronomy 6 is the heart of why God gave his covenant. To love God, to love others. God wants us to love him. There's a relationship idea in the covenant. It's not just law. It's also relationship. And Jesus beautifully summarized this when he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say. If you love me, keep my commandments. You love me. Love, you know, we learn faith without works is dead. Love without works is dead. I can tell my wife I love you all day long. But if I don't show it to her, my love is worthless. If you want to take a New Testament application here, calling Jesus your Lord without obedience in your life is schizophrenia. It's spiritual schizophrenia. And so when God calls us into covenant with Him, it is to obedience. It's to submit to His Lordship. So if you want to drift away from God, don't maintain that personal walk with God. Israel didn't. God said, if you're drifting in this area, sound the trumpet. This is urgent. What happens if you don't have God's blessing and protection on your life because you're not walking with Him? What does He say in verse 3? What happens? What happens? The enemy pursues. The blessing goes away. The blessing of God goes away from your life. God allows that because, as He says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, He gives us, we're given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that our soul may be saved in the day of Christ. So this is a very serious thing. What are you reading in the Word of God? If we had devotions right now, like we do at my house, and we sit around our living room, and I say, Katie, what are you reading in God's Word? Katie's in Exodus. I know that because we have devotions together, and we go over our devotions, I should say. We all meet with God separately, but then we talk about it together. I know that Will is in a couple of places. I can't remember where, but he tells us. Katie's in 1 Chronicles. Jill's in the Psalms. I'm in the book of Micah. I just finished Micah and I'm in Nahum. And I think I did Habakkuk somewhere in there. Reading the Word is important. It's not an end in of itself. We need to apply it to our lives. We need to walk with God. What are you learning in the Word? Is my question to you. If you're not learning on a regular basis in your life, you're drifting. And that's something you need to ask God to help you with. We all have times of that in our life. Take this trumpet. Listen to the trumpet sound. Don't drift, because that little wind can turn into a whirlwind. It can turn into a hurricane. And why is walking with God and keeping His covenant important? Because God takes hypocrisy personally. This covenant is not just about His law. It's about His love. Right? He gave His Son, ultimately. It's the ultimate expression. He kept His part of the covenant. You know, in the Old Testament, if they had a covenant, they would take an animal and cut it in half as to show what would happen to one of them if they broke the covenant. Has God ever broken His covenant? Has He ever broken His side of the covenant? What did He do on the cross? His Son was like that animal in the covenant who was split in half, who was put away for our sins. He took the penalty of covenant breaking for us. Isn't that glorious? So humbling. And see, Israel cries out in verse 2, my God, we, Israel, we know you. But they don't. What we're going to find out in the rest of the chapter is they're getting their empty monuments and their empty religious activity mixed up with a real walk with God. How do you know that you're really walking with God? How do you know? He who is righteous, he who lives righteously in 1 John, is righteous. And the one who doesn't live righteously, the one who's unrighteous, is what? Not justified, they're unrighteous. Your obedience describes whether or not you're walking with God. And we have all kinds of, Paul warning us in the New Testament about this, that we're going to struggle with walking with God and keeping His covenant. There are many examples in the epistles. How about Ephesians 4? Don't be bitter and angry. Don't be wrathful. Don't shout and throw insults at each other and be malicious to each other, but instead be tender and kind and forgiving. Because we have a problem with keeping God's covenant. So what do we need to do? Put off the old manner of thinking and put on the new manner of thinking. Be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We need to hang every day like a crucified person. We need to put away the old, put on the new. Secondly, verse 4, here's another way that you can drift from God. Don't have godly leaders in your life. Now, I'm taking this and I'm personalizing a national principle here where they, it says, made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. And obviously, you know the story of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which became Samaria. They became a mixed breed with the nations because they took on the worship of the nations. And they rejected the dynasty of David. And we know the story. Rehoboam rejected the way of his fathers. And Jeroboam came along and took the 10 tribes, and the rest, as they say, is history. And it's a sad history. This wasn't the dynasty that God intended. And I want you to understand that in a personal level, I'm making an application here, okay? This is an application. God has leaders for us that He ordains. He's got them by the boatload. The Bible says in the New Testament that He gives gifts to His church. And not just pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles and prophets, but leaders, father figures, older brother figures. And this is what I want you to think of when you think about growing closer to God, okay? I don't want to drift away. I don't want to get caught up in the whirlwind. I reap the whirlwind. The reason we get blown so far away from God is because we do not take advantage of the leadership that God has ordained in our lives. Think about Paul. Paul had a Barnabas pulling him up. Paul also had a Timothy that he was pulling up. And if this is not the posture of your life, you're going to drift away from God. Unless you're holding on to somebody stronger than you, you're going to drift away from God. But that's not enough. You also need to be pulling someone up behind you. Why? This gives me hope. Somebody helping me. I can go and I can cry and I can get things right with God. I can have someone call me to repentance. Happens in my life all the time. I've got two men in this church that call me to repentance on a regular basis, and I need it. And they're doing that. And they're also encouraging me, and they're saying, I've been through this, and I've done this, and you can do this. But also, I not only need the hope of that, I need the encouragement that my life is being invested in someone else. My life is making a difference. You don't have that, you're going to drift away from God. This is how God does it. And what a lot of people do is they say, well, you know, I don't. Some people have bad leaders that they turn to. They get hurt and they start gossiping. And they have people that they go to that lead them in the wrong direction. And then they start leading others in the wrong direction themselves, right? And others have no leaders in their life. They're just loners. And they don't fare well either. Loners never have. What happens to loners is they become both proud and bitter. And we can't do that in our lives, brothers and sisters. We need each other. We need the body. We can't live as loners. And we ought not go to the wrong people. Third way to drift away from God is enslave yourselves to idols that don't satisfy. Verses 4b through 6. With silver and gold, God says, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, or it could be translated as an imperative. Throw out your calf idol, your golden calf idol. Throw it out, O Samaria. And what is he referring to? Remember after Jeroboam, they set up two places of worship, Dan, and I think the other place was Beersheba. Is that right? Anyway, two places of deviant worship where they would worship a golden calf. God says, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. Now understand that we look at these calf idols, and we're like, hello, isn't it obvious? This is pagan idolatry. They're turning back to the gods of Egypt, just like they did when they were delivered in the wilderness. But understand that Aaron did not think of this as an idol. The idea, according to modern archaeologists who have done research and anthropologists who have looked into this kind of pagan calf worship. This time, this era, they would have their god riding on a bull. So the idea was, here is this invisible god riding on Baal, the bull worship. And it was convoluted. It was mixed. It was syncretistic. And so they looked at it as a calf pedestal. William Foxwell Albright, he's got a book called From the Stone Age to Christianity. And he is an anthropologist and historian. He says, it's true that the golden calves have been assumed by most scholars to have been direct representations of Yahweh as bull god. But this gross conception is not only otherwise unparalleled in biblical tradition, but it is contrary to all that we know of Syro-Palestinian iconography in the second and early first millennia BC. And he says, for instance, the storm god of Mesopotamia is actually represented on seal cylinders, which they wrote on, as a schematic bolt of lightning. In other words, the calves were like pedestals for Yahweh. That was how they envisioned him. And they linked their worship of God to idolatry. Today, we have plenty of idolatry in our lives. Now, one of the things about idols is that it never satisfies. Is that right? Idolatry never satisfies. And it can be a good thing. An idol can be something that God has given to you as a gift, like marriage, or like food, or like a house, or a car, or a job. And you could say, well, if I just had this, I would be happy. Christians turn to the god of materialism. They turn to the god of the American dream, of the perfect family, the perfect spouse. And what I want you to understand today in the world as well, lust, money, pride, power, all of these things, right? Why is an idol enslaving? Why does an idol enslave us? Why? Takes glory from God. Why does an idol enslave? Because it can't deliver. It delivers a little bit. Kind of like a person who takes drugs. They get a little high, and then they need a little more. And they get a little high, and they need a little more. Can I just say that nothing in this world will satisfy any of us? And we're no different than Israel of old, going to the calf idols at Dan and Beersheba. No different. Our hearts are in the same place. And meanwhile, we're enslaved to these idols. And we're saying, my God, we're Israel. We know you. And he's saying, you're enslaved. And every day we have to examine ourselves and examine our heart and examine our lives because we become enslaved. First commandment is that you shall have no other gods before me. We can exchange the truth of God for a lie. We can worship and serve the creature more, the created things more than the creator. So how do I know what my idols are? Well, let me ask you some questions. What depresses you? What changes your mood? What gets you really angry? What is your chief joy? What do you crave? What are you willing to manipulate people for? What makes your emotions almost uncontrollable? What is the foremost desire of your heart? What do you say, if I just had this, then I'd be happy? Where do I seek happiness and peace and contentment when things go wrong? What makes me angry? What am I willing to sin in order to get? Am I willing to punish someone if I don't get it? What do I spend too much money on? What do I have to resist not spending too much money on? What unanswered prayers make me angry or hopeless? And there's so many other things. Bitterness, what bothers me on a regular basis? What frustrates me? What can get me worked up? And let's just fill in the blank. Those are our idols. Those are our idols. If it's God's glory that you filled in the blank with, praise God. That's not an idol. But if it's anything else, then we can be controlled by idolatry. Real quickly, verses 8 through 10, if you want to drift away from God, not only enslave yourself to idols that can't satisfy, but turn to false saviors. Go to someone or something that you think you can get the quick fix from and fix your situation who's not God. Here's verses 7 through 10. They sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. They have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. So they're paying for a savior. They're paying tribute, taxes to Assyria, to Egypt. And it says, their kings and princes shall soon writhe. In other words, they're not getting what they're paying for. And they're akin to donkeys and prostitutes, lovers and donkeys. In other words, they're just being used. What do you do with a donkey? You use the donkey. What good is a donkey for except to throw your stuff on and just use him? He's a beast of burden, right? Same with a prostitute. What do you do with a prostitute? You don't treat her like a woman. You don't treat her with respect. She becomes a piece of property, an object. It's disgusting. It's against God's law. This is what we turn ourselves into when we turn to false saviors. Do you have false saviors in your life? What do you do when things go wrong? We know about a lot of them. We've had them in our lives. Have we turned to the false savior of alcohol? How long does that work for you? Just a little while, and then you need some more. How about the false savior of bitterness and unforgiveness and revenge? I'm going to get back at so-and-so. I'm going to get back at them. And you might get back at them. How long does that last? What about the false savior of escape? I know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to leave my circumstances. I'm going to leave everybody in the dust. And you're going to be like Adam in the garden, running and hiding from God. Escape never works. It's a false savior. But Israel paid the price, as verse 10 says. The king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Man, they were paying, but they didn't get what they were looking for. And then finally, build empty monuments of false spirituality. He says, verse 11, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. They have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. For as for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now will he remember their iniquity and punish their sins and shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built empty palaces. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, so I will send a fire upon his cities and it shall devour her strongholds. Boy, Israel had the cities, armies. They hired Assyria and Egypt, conscripted other armies. They built monuments. They worshiped God. They offered plenty of sacrifices at Dan and Beersheba. And God says, it's all in vain. I'm breaking your cities down, as fortified as they seem, that you are not safe. And the idea for us today is it's easy to feel like because we have the trellis, we're part of a church, we have, you know, this building, we come here, we see each other. Have you known people that have come to church for years and lived a double life? And for them, their church family was nothing more than an empty monument. Taking of the Lord's table was nothing but an empty monument. Their baptism was nothing more than an empty monument. And so for some of these people, they're lost. But who I'm talking to is the saved. Okay. This can be us for short periods of time in our lives. Our church is nothing but an empty monument. It doesn't have an impact on our life from day to day. And for Israel of old, because this became a lifestyle, he had to take them away. He had to bring them back to Egypt and Assyria. And of course, he would deliver them again back into the land because God is a faithful God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But don't get empty monuments confused with true spirituality. That's the key here. So if you disregard what I said tonight, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You could shipwreck your life, and we know people who have. But if you don't want to shipwreck your life, then do the exact opposite of what is presented in Hosea 8. Maintain your walk with God on a daily basis. Keep the covenant. Show your love for God through your obedience, even when it's hard. Hey, we get up on Sunday mornings. I don't always feel like coming to church, and I'm the preacher. I don't always feel like coming out to prayer meeting. I need it. I don't always feel like picking up the phone and making those hard phone calls to my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But I do it. It's because I love Jesus and I love you. And we all need to do this together. Have godly mentors in your life. Be being pulled up and be pulling someone up in your life. And you won't drift away from God if you have that in your life. Reading God's word, you're walking with God, you have godly members, godly mentors in your life. Get rid of idols that don't satisfy. You know they don't satisfy. Get rid of them. Get accountability. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Take radical measures to get rid of idols in your life that don't satisfy. Get rid of false saviors that cannot save. Stop running. Running doesn't save anybody. It just complicates the matter. Stop checking out. Stop blowing up. Those are all false saviors. You might manipulate and blow up and get what you want for a short period of time, but on the long run, you're going to be very unhappy. You might check out and clam up. That doesn't get you what you want for the long run, only for the short run. And often it doesn't even get you that. And then turn those empty monuments into a trellis that can hold something that is alive. Church doesn't have to be an empty monument. God created it to strengthen you. Programs in the church don't have to be an empty monument. They can actually edify and grow you and your kids and all these things that we have. We have men's prayer breakfast. We have ladies' Bible study. We have quarterly women's fellowships. We've got men's retreat. This can all be empty monuments. Or it could be a trellis that holds you while you're alive and growing in Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you, whatever God begins in you, He will finish. You're not going to ultimately harvest the sin that you've planted. Impossible. Jesus Christ has already paid for it. But you may temporarily reap the whirlwind. You may reap the hurricane. You may get shipwrecked. You won't be ultimately forsaken, but there are consequences if we don't follow the Lord. We'll drift away. But He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will finish what He has started in our lives. So let's remember that as we go to prayer tonight. What are some prayer requests that we have tonight? Let's continue to pray for our church, just the connectedness.